Hello, this is Joshua Mack and a few minutes with the Puritan. We are going to spend some time today looking together at The Fountain of Life by John Flavel. Now, obviously, some days we come to think about truth and we just can't wait. We're excited, our minds are ready to go. And other days we think about thinking and feel like, oh, it's going to take some work. But of course, we know that work is worth it. And so we want to dive in and work at thinking about truth, because that is how we can see the glory of God and come to enjoy a deeper and deeper relationship with Him. And so today we're going to work a little again about, or at thinking about Jesus as the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, and His life before the world was created. So we're, in a sense, taking a trip to eternity past. And in this chapter, Flavel is looking at Isaiah chapter 53, verses 10 through 12, and talking about the covenant of redemption. He says the main idea or doctrine that he wants to expound or explain is that the business of man's salvation was transacted upon covenant terms between the Father and the Son from all eternity. So God had a plan to save man. That plan was a covenant, a unique kind of commitment that was made between the Father and Son, not after the world was created, but before, from all eternity. And he unpacks that plan a little. He looks at the persons that are part of that covenant, and it's the Father and the Son. The Father needs to be satisfied, and the Son is the one who will satisfy. He looks at the business, which he describes as the redemption and recovery of lost sinners, our eternal happiness. He talks about the nature of the covenant. God the Father says, I'll do this. And the Son says, I'll do this. They both had parts to play. He talks about the commitments they made to one another. And then he looks at the performance of the covenant. The Son took a body. The Son made an offering. The Father strengthened him. The Father accepted him. The Father raised him. The Father exalted him. And the Father sent the Spirit to apply that salvation to us. And then he talks about the timing of that covenant. When was this compact made between the Father and the Son? I answer, it bears date from eternity, before this world was made. Then were his delights in us, while as yet we had no existence, but only in the infinite mind and purpose of God, who had decreed this for us in Christ Jesus. Your salvation is bigger than the universe. It was planned even before God created the universe. And Flavel wants to apply this, and that's the part of the chapter that we're in now. We're looking at this great covenant, and we want to apply it. And he says the first application is this. When we think about this, we should see the abundant security that God has given his people for their salvation. And that not only in respect of the covenant of grace made with them, but also of this covenant of redemption made with Christ for them, which indeed is the foundation of the covenant of grace. You remember that he talks about these two covenants, the covenant of grace, God's offer of salvation in a sense, how he saves us, and then God's plan of salvation, the covenant of redemption. And he says, whichever part of God's work of salvation you look at, there is so much hope for you as a believer. God's single promise is security enough to our faith. His covenant of grace adds further security. But both these viewed as the effects and fruits of the covenant of redemption make all fast and sure. And in the covenant of grace, we question not the performance on God's part, but we're often stumbled at the grand defects on our part. Yes, I see what God did for me in Christ, but I'm so weak. I'm such a sinner. But when we look to the covenant of redemption, there's nothing to stagger our faith. Both parts of that covenant, the Father and the Son, are clearly able and faithful to accomplish what they plan. So there's no possibility of a failure there. Happy were it if puzzled and perplexed Christians would turn their eyes from the defects that are in their obedience to the fullness and completeness of Christ's obedience and see themselves complete in Him when most lame and defective in themselves. So we should look up. What great counsel. We so often want to look to ourselves, and when we look to ourselves, we're discouraged, we lack assurance. Yes, Jesus is a great Savior, but I'm such a great sinner. And He says, look past that. Look back to God the Father, God the Son, planning to save sinners, and find your hope there. Second, hence also to be informed that God the Father and God the Son do mutually reply and trust to one another in the business of our redemption. The Father relies upon the Son for the performance of His part. And he quotes Isaiah, who says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold." And there's another person who translates that, "Behold, my servant on whom I lean or depend." As if the Father had said, "Behold, what a faithful servant I've chosen in whom my soul is at rest. I know he will go through with his work. I can depend on him." And to speak plain, the Father so far trusted Christ that upon the credit of his promise to come into the world and in the fullness of time to become a sacrifice for the elect, he saved all the Old Testament saints, whose faith also respected a Christ to come, with reference whereto it said that they received not the promises, God having provided some better things for us, that they without us should not be made perfect, without Jesus Christ manifested in the flesh in our times, though they believed on him as to come in the flesh in their times. And as the Father trusted Christ, so does Christ in like manner depend upon and trust his Father. For having performed his part and left the world again, he now trusts his Father for the accomplishment of that promise made him. He depends upon his Father for all the elect that are left behind, yet unregenerated, as well as those already called, that they shall be all preserved unto the heavenly kingdom, according to that statement in John. "And now I'm no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your own name those whom you have given me." And can it be imagined that the Father will fail in his trust, who in every way acquitted himself so beautifully to the Son? It cannot be. So I haven't thought about the God the Father trusting the Son to accomplish the work, but that's a beautiful way to describe it. And of course, we are thinking about things that are really beyond our ability to think. And yet, we do get little glimpses, and God is stooping down to help us understand and speaking in ways we can understand. And so, yes, the Old Testament saints, Jesus hadn't come yet, but God the Father does forgive them. Why? On the basis of what Christ was going to do. He knew Christ was going to do it. He was going to keep his commitment. And then Christ, as he looks to the cross, he had to exercise faith. And it's a little easier to speak of this, because Christ, of course, at that point is the God-man. And so think about the man Christ looking to the cross and having to believe that God the Father will accept his sacrifice for the sins of millions of people. That would take a lot of faith, right? And Christ exercised that faith and went to the cross joyfully, knowing that God would do just what he said. Application 3. So he's also showing us how to respond to Scripture, right? So sometimes when we think about how we should respond to Scripture, because we always should respond, sometimes we just think about what we need to do. And he does give us something we need to do. We need to believe that God will save us because of Christ. We need to enjoy that. But he also talks about what we need to know. We need to know that God the Father trusted God the Son to do this work, and God the Son trusted God the Father to do this work. Here's a third application. Applications can vary, that's the point, but here's a third. Moreover, hence we infer the validity and unquestionable success of Christ's intercession in heaven for believers. You read in Hebrews that he ever lives to make intercession, to pray. And Hebrews says as well, that his blood speaks for good things for them. Now that his blood shall obtain what it pleads in heaven for is undoubted, and that from the consideration of this covenant of redemption. For here you see that the things he now asks of his Father are the very same which his Father has promised him and covenanted to give him before the world was. So that besides the interest of the person, the very equity of the matter speaks its success and requires performance. Whatever he asks for us is as due to him as the wages of the hireling when the work is ended. If the work be done and done faithfully, as the Father has acknowledged it is, then the reward is due and due immediately, and no doubt but he shall receive it from the hands of a righteous God. Well, we feel like sometimes we have many reasons to be afraid, and Satan certainly wants to cause us to doubt and question God the Father's attitude towards us. And so we need strong support, especially when we look to ourselves and we see so much weakness, we see so much sin, and we get strong support in the covenant of redemption. That's the point. Jesus says he's praying for us. How do we know that the Father will listen to him? Well, one way we can be sure of it is because of this covenant of redemption. God the Father is going to be faithful to fulfill what he promised. He made a covenant with Christ, and Christ did his part. And so, of course, the Father's going to listen to him. Application number four. Hence, in like manner, you may be informed of the consistency of grace with full satisfaction to the justice of God. The apostle in 2 Timothy 1:9 tells us, "We're saved according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, according to the gracious terms of this covenant of redemption." And yet you see, notwithstanding how strictly God stands upon satisfaction from Christ, so then grace to us and satisfaction to justice are not so inconsistent as the Socinian adversaries would make them, a heresy. What was debt to Christ is grace to us. When you hear men cry out, "Here is grace indeed, pay me all and I'll forgive you," remember how all mouths are stopped with that one text, being justified freely by his grace. And yet he adds, through the redemption that's in Christ. So we are saved by grace in a way that satisfies God's justice. It's beautiful. What kind of mind could come up with this? He doesn't merely exalt his grace at the cross. He also shows us perfect justice as he punishes Christ for what we did. Christ paid the debt. That's part of how we can be so sure. It's not just that God closes his eyes to our sin. No, our debt was paid. Christ paid it. Application number five. Again, hence judge of the antiquity of the love of God to believers. What an ancient friend he has been to us, who loved us, provided for us, and contrived all our happiness before we were, yea, before the world was. Oh, praise God. Do you have a friend? You have a friend from before the world was created who was planning your good. We reap the fruits of this covenant now, the seed whereof was sown from eternity. Yeah, it's not only ancient, but it's also most free. No excellencies of ours could engage the love of God, for as yet we were not. So, you know, when you look at yourself and say, "How could God love me? Look at me." He loved you before you even were. Hence, application number six. Judge how reasonable it is that believers should embrace the hardest terms of their obedience to Christ, who complied with such hard terms for their salvation. They were hard and difficult terms indeed on which Christ received you from the Father's hand. It was, as you have heard, to pour out his soul unto death, or not to enjoy a soul of you. Here you may suppose the Father to say when driving his bargain with Christ for you, "Father, my son here is a company of poor miserable souls that have utterly undone themselves, and now lie open to my justice. Justice demands satisfaction for them, or will satisfy itself in the eternal ruin of them. What shall be done for these souls?" And thus Christ returns, and this is the Son speaking now, "Oh, my Father, such is my love to and pity for them, that rather than they shall perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their surety. Bring in all thy bills, that I may see what they owe thee. Lord, bring them all in, that there may be no after reckonings with them. At my hand shalt thou require it. I will rather choose to suffer your wrath than they should suffer it. Upon me, my Father, upon me be all their debt." And then he says, the Father, you can imagine the Father saying, "But my son, if you undertake for them, you must reckon to pay the last penny. If I spare them, I will not spare you." And the son says, "Father, let it be so. Charge it all upon me. I'm able to discharge it." And though it prove a kind of undoing to me, though it impoverish all my riches, empty all my treasures, yet I'm content to undertake it. Blush, ungrateful believers, or let shame cover your faces. Judge in yourself now. Has Christ deserved that you should stand with him for trifles, that you should shrink at a few petty difficulties and complain this hard and this is hard and that's harsh? Oh, if you knew the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in this wonderful condescension for you, you could not do it. Yeah, imagine. We complain so easily when Christ asks anything of us. And yet, what a beautiful picture he gives us here. Isn't it so beautiful? And he's calling on us to use our imaginations, but what a beautiful thing to imagine. The Father who wants our salvation, but the Father telling the Son, this is what's going to be required, and the Son delighting to pay this price, delighting, I'll do it, no matter how hard, joining himself to humanity forever. That just blows our minds, right? Humbling himself like that, because he loves us, and now he asks us to do something, and we're saying it's hard? No, nothing compares. Lastly, the final application. How greatly are we all concerned to make it sure to ourselves that we are of this number which the Father and Son agreed for before the world was, that we were comprehended in Christ's engagement and covenant with the Father? Yes, but you'll say, who can know that? There were no witnesses to the agreement. Yes, we can know without ascending into heaven or prying into unrevealed secrets that our names were in that covenant. How can we know that we're part of this covenant? He says, if, one, you're believers indeed, for all such the Father then gave to Christ. John 17:8, the men that you gave me, they have believed that thou didst send me. If you're a believer, you're part of this covenant. Two, if you savingly know God and Jesus Christ, such were given to him by the Father. I have manifested your name unto the men you gave me. By this, they're set apart from the rest. The world has not known you, but these have known. Third, if you are men and women of another world, they are not of the world, as I am not of the world. May it be said of you, as of dying men, that you are not men and women for this world, that you're crucified and dead to it, that you're strangers in it. Yeah, wow. Lord, please. He's saying these are the characteristics of someone who's part of that covenant. They're believers in Christ. They know God. This world is not their home. If you keep Christ's word, if you're obedient, thine they were, and thou gave them me, and they have kept your word. By keeping his word, understand the receiving of the word and its sanctifying effects and influences into your hearts, and your perseverance in the profession and practice of it to the end. Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will. Oh, blessed and happy is that soul upon which these blessed characters appear. Blessed and happy is that soul who these things are true of, which our Lord Jesus has laid so close together within the compasses of a few verses in the 17th chapter of John. He got all that from John 17. These are the persons the Father delivered unto Christ, and he accepted from the Father in this blessed covenant. Oh, that's good stuff to think about, right? Good stuff to think about. As we think about Christ, let's go deep. It takes some work, but there's so much joy there and so much security. Why are we not more certain of God's love and as a result more joyful and more energetic to serve God? So often it's because we're superficial and not willing to think hard about the treasures that we have in the scriptures. And this is definitely one of them, the covenant of redemption. God's plan, God's promise, God the Father's promise to the Son to provide salvation for his people. Oh, praise God. May we enjoy it more and more this week.